As we come to read scripture together, please join me as I pray. Holy God, you have indeed searched us and known us, and so we come to you yet again. Through the words of scripture read and proclaimed, O Lord, speak to us in a voice that we cannot mistake and enable us to cling only to you. Send your Holy Spirit to transform us, O Lord, into those who reflect your grace and love and mercy onto the world. In the name of Christ I pray, amen. This morning, I want to read first from the prophet Jeremiah, and as you are finding your way to the 32nd chapter, if I may give you a little historical context so you know where we are in the history and in this book. When we come to chapter 32, the prophet Jeremiah is being held prisoner in the palace in Jerusalem. And that is, he is held prisoner even as the Babylonian army is laying siege to the whole city outside the walls of Jerusalem. He is imprisoned in the palace because Jeremiah has been walking around saying that God is fighting on the side of the Babylonians and that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by this foreign nation. So the king of Judah, who's in the palace in Jerusalem, and all of his advisors and prophets essentially turn to Jeremiah and say, if you are a prophet of the God of Israel, then why are you not on our side? How can you say that God is fighting on the side of the Babylonians? And so this very difficult question Jeremiah gets asked just in this passage. And in answer to their question, it's almost as if Jeremiah's gone a little mad. To answer their question, he tells them and us in great detail about a real estate transaction. Jeremiah's cousin Hanamel comes to ask Jeremiah to buy a field. And the language that Jeremiah uses here lets us know that his cousin Hanamel is in financial difficulty and is hoping that Jeremiah is going to buy this field from him in order to get him out of a pinch, if you will. Leviticus chapter 25 tells us of this ancient practice of allowing a family member to have sort of rights of first refusal in order to be able to keep property within the family if someone else in the family was in financial difficulty and had to sell. So as I was reading this passage this week, I couldn't help but read it in light of Hurricane Dorian. Because whether it is the Babylonian army outside the walls of Jerusalem or a Category 5 hurricane bearing down on the coast, the request of Hanamel to purchase a field is sort of like an offer in the face of a Category 5 hurricane to buy a beautiful beachfront home. What in the world was Jeremiah thinking? So here is the story. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was besieging Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah was confined in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah, where King Zedekiah of Judah had confined him. Zedekiah had said to Jerusalem, to Jeremiah, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, I am going to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And then skip to verse 6. Jeremiah answers the king. The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of your uncle Shallum, is going to come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anatoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. Then my cousin Hanamel came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field that is at Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anatoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. In their presence, I charged Baruch, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar in order that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." And then also, just as Bill has said, from the first Paul's first letter to Timothy, the sixth chapter, the Apostle Paul is contrasting for this Christian, early Christian congregation, the difference between a right understanding and practice of the Christian faith with a false or a wrong understanding of the practice and belief of the Christian faith. What Paul basically says is that those who are arguing without end, those who are generating in the church envy, dissension, slander, and suspicions, those who think that by being faithful they will be rewarded with riches, are, he says, they are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth. Paul's not known for being wishy-washy. Instead, a right understanding of what it means to serve God through Christ looks like this. Of course, there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. As for you, man of God, he's writing to Timothy, shun all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and for which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the right time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. It is he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for those who in the present age are rich, command them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life. Friends, this is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
If we searched for two more appropriate or current texts of Scripture, I doubt we could find them, because despite the fact that both of these passages of Scripture are well over 2,000 years old, they feel like they could have been written yesterday. We live in an age when it is very difficult to know what truth is. We live in an age when people of great knowledge and understanding, people with authority and influence, will proclaim with certainty, this is truth. But then what they say can't be reconciled with others also of great learning, with great influence, who will proclaim truth that is different with certainty. And I don't think I'm the only one who sometimes just wants to throw up my hands in frustration, because it's impossible sometimes to discern what is really true. It can't all be true. What are we supposed to believe, and how are we supposed to tell what is true? So when we come to Jeremiah and find him imprisoned in the Jerusalem temple, the discernment of what is true is literally a life and death matter because of the Babylonian army right outside the city walls. What does God want, and what is going to happen? Now, Jeremiah says that the Babylonians, that the Lord has told them, and this is truth, that the Babylonians are going to destroy the city and take the people into exile, and that that's what God intends to have happen. He says the destruction of the city and the exile is the consequence of the people's absolute rejection of God as sovereign and Lord. So Jeremiah has been walking around the city before they imprisoned him, counseling the people and the king to surrender to the Babylonians. At the same time, there are the advisors of the king and many prophets in the palace who said, no, that's falsehood. God is the God of Israel. God will protect us, just as God has done so many times before. God is on our side, and so resist the Babylonians. God will save us. And the only reason Jeremiah is saying that is because he is against our God. He is treasonous, he is false, and he no longer believes in God's ability to save. And then in the life of the early church, Timothy is faced with a church community who's fighting over which faction has the true gospel. I know, can you believe it? Can you ever imagine such a thing? So there appear to be these opposing camps in Timothy's church fighting amongst themselves, and at least one faction in that church says that God rewards those who are faithful. And so, therefore, the logical conclusion is those who are rich, those who are powerful, are clearly more right, more true than those who are poor and powerless. So it's a prosperity gospel in which they understood that faithfulness to God would be rewarded in financial terms. But Paul counsels Timothy to stop evaluating truth and faithfulness by the wrong standards. Instead, Paul says, we are supposed to measure faithfulness and truth by a list of characteristics that sounds a whole lot like Paul's list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So he says, it's not money or success or power that define the true gospel, the truth of Christ. Instead, you know it's the truth of Christ when it produces the fruits of contentment and righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness. And that's how you know when our lives are producing that, our church is producing that, that's how we know we have our hands on what is true and what is faithful. So, in both the Old and the New Testament today, we hear this challenge that whatever it is that we are most attached to, whatever it is we trust in most, whatever we depend on in a pinch, it is that that is our God. An attachment to or trust in or dependence on anything other than the God who's revealed in Scripture is, in the language of Scripture, idolatry, to worship a false God. So the basic questions of faith that Jeremiah and the little book of 1 Timothy ask us are questions like, what is it exactly that we want more than anything? Or In whom or in what do we most trust? Or who and what do we depend on when we need security or when we need comfort? Where do we go when we are afraid or when we need comfort? And to what and to whom are we most attached? And more than anything, it appears, the Jerusalem court in Jeremiah's time was attached to being known and claiming themselves as God's chosen people. Judah believed that they were chosen by God because, and they said, we're clearly chosen by God. We still have the land. We still have the city. We still have the temple here in Jerusalem. And we still have our own king. In other words, we still have our own economic and political independence. And it seems like in 1 Timothy, more than anything, the misguided faction in that church were attached to being in control, having privilege and power and wealth, and they were particularly attached to the idea that they were right and that they were certain they were right. And what Jeremiah and Paul say is that whatever it is we are attached to when it is not God is an idolatry that will always lead us into heartbreak, into exile, and away from God. Now, Scripture's also clear, those things are not bad in and of themselves. Just as Bill was wise to point out, Paul writes to Timothy, it's the love of or attachment to money that's the root of all evil. Money, like a lot of good things, money is a moral neutral. And so Paul even gives us instructions for how those of us with money are to live faithfully in verses 17, 18, and 19. What's being judged here is not money, power, wealth, or even national independence. What's being judged is the attachment to those things instead of being ultimately and completely attached to and dependent upon God alone, the one that Paul says is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. It is he alone who has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen, says Paul. A couple of weeks ago, I watched a movie documentary. You can stream it if you do that. The title of the documentary was called Generation Wealth. I don't know if you've seen it or heard it. Generation Wealth. It tracks the work of a photojournalist by the name of Lauren Greenfield, who throughout her whole career has photographed life all over the world, lives of the rich and lives of the wannabe rich, lives of the powerful and famous, and lives of the want to be powerful and famous. She goes back and she looks at the long history of her photojournalistic career and pulls out pictures from across the years. And what she realizes is that she was in Los Angeles and photographed the Kardashian girls when they were in high school. And so she shows those photographs and current photographs. She has a photojournalistic interview and pictures from an interview with a child beauty queen from Tennessee and her family. And then again, there's a whole photojournal documentary piece on a disgraced hedge fund manager, among others, many, many stories that she tells. I warn you, the movie's not an easy watch, but I recommend it highly to you, Generation Wealth. The movie is more about wanting to be rich than it is about being rich. It's more about wanting to be powerful and famous than it is about being powerful. And it's about finding out that whenever we are attached to money, power, or fame, that there is never a point at which we say, that's enough. I'm content. It never happens. You know who's rich, don't you? It's the person who just has a little bit more than me. That's how we know who's rich. There's never a point at which there is enough. And so the stories that Lauren Greenfield tells are this sort of exhibit A to support Paul's argument that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So if you will accept this challenge that Scripture gives us today, and if you want to think more yourself about what exactly it is that is good and true and lasting, if you, like I, sometimes say to yourself, if I just had, then I would be happy, then I challenge you, don't take my word for it. I challenge you to watch Generation Wealth and see if it helps you personally answer that question. What is true? What is eternal? What is enough? And what is worth the whole investment of our lives? When do our attachments to our use of the things of this world, when does it move from being just enjoying the good gifts that God has given us, when does it flip over the line and become idolatry for us? That's the hard question. When is it that the good and right impulse to earn and to save and to invest, when does that cross the line and become that which is our security and an idol for us? When is it that our patriotism blinds us to unfaithfulness in our own nation and to the ways in which God uses also the nations of the world to serve God's purpose? When are we blinded by our love of what belongs to us and of our own country? And at what point, I'll go straight to meddling with the church here, at what point does the frenzy of all of our planned activities, be they church or sports or social, when does the frenzy of all of those activities become that which prevents us from worshiping God and investing in those we have committed to love? Where's the tipping point? The children of God have always been called to a singular attachment to God, a singular loyalty to God. That's in Genesis. It goes all the way back from Genesis to Revelation. The other thing that goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation is this revelation that as human beings, we always try to hedge our bets by investing in political capital, in wealth, in beauty, and in power, at the same time as we profess our ultimate allegiance to God. And you know what? In times of crisis, be they personal or national, it is those commitments that are put to the test and those commitments that are sort of laid bare or revealed. What is it that we are willing to let go of? And conversely, what is it that we will hold on to at all costs? Because that is what we worship. You know, when Jeremiah bought his cousin Hanamel's field, he was, you get this, right? He was not purchasing an investment that would pay him dividends in the normal sense in which we think about that, a return on investment in terms of real estate, a wise real estate deal. What Bible scholars believe and historians believe is that when the Babylonian army did in fact breach Jerusalem's walls and take the city into exile, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, offered Jeremiah the opportunity to come live in Babylon where he would be protected. Because King Nebuchadnezzar believed that Jeremiah had all this time been a Babylonian sympathizer. I mean, he had been walking around the city until they put him in prison, counseling the people to surrender to the Babylonian army. So surely, Nebuchadnezzar reasons, Jeremiah must have been on the side of the Babylonians, right? That's clearly what the king and the king's council thought. Jeremiah, Scripture tells us, refused to go to Babylon because he was neither a Babylonian sympathizer nor a traitor to Judah. Jeremiah was a prophet of God who spoke that which God commanded him to speak, even when it was bad news for himself and his own people. Historians tell us that eventually Jeremiah was sent, probably at Nebuchadnezzar's intervention, Jeremiah was sent to live with some people that Nebuchadnezzar thought wouldn't kill him because he was in danger for his life from his own people after the Babylonian army took over. And in that context, Jeremiah was most likely against his will taken to live in Egypt, where he died. Jeremiah himself did not ever return to Jerusalem to claim the field in Anathoth. He didn't speculate in real estate anymore, as far as any historians know. So it looks a little bit like, from the world's view, it looks a little bit like he did buy a beautiful beachfront home right in front of a Category 5 hurricane. So on one level, we could look at Jeremiah and say, what a sucker. Or could it be that Jeremiah purchased that field from his cousin to witness to his lack of attachment to the actual land and to illustrate his total attachment to the God who rules all lands and who alone can ultimately be trusted with our lives and our future? Regardless of what happened to Jerusalem, Jeremiah reminds us, as he reminded the people in his own day, that we belong to God. And God alone is able to secure and to save, even in the face of national ruin and idolatry. And Paul says that godliness combined with contentment alone allows us to take hold of what he calls the life that really is life. So, want to buy some beachfront property? What is it that's true? What is it that is worth our ultimate attachments and loyalties? The discernment of the truth is up to us. Scripture and Scripture's answer is absolutely clear. God alone has immortality. God alone dwells in unapproachable light. And to God alone belong honor and eternal dominion. All else will finally fail us. And nothing else is worth our ultimate allegiance.